So that's 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Over the course of the next 3 months, between now and mid-July, we shall be reading together this letter written between 60 and 64 AD. The author is the Apostle Peter, described by the Lord Jesus as the rock on whose teaching Jesus Christ would build his church. The letter is dictated by Peter, transcribed by Silvanus, also known as Silas. Written almost certainly from Rome, designed for Christian believers in what is today northern Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And straight away from the first verses, we can see that these early believers are described as elect exiles of the dispersion. Most likely they are Greek-speaking new disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly they have some background in Judaism. Now, always as we come to a letter like this, or indeed any book of the Bible, we are asking, why is it that the author chose to write this material? What was his purpose? The original purpose of the ancient author provides the authoritative application of the God-given truth. And insofar as we line up with the original author and what he wrote, with what he intended in terms of application, so far we have a proper understanding of what God has got to say to us today. You want to hear what God's got to say to you today. You want a message from the Lord. Then we look to find the original author, what he says and what he intended, and the eternal God speaks to us today. Now, often we discover the intention of an author's letter by turning to the end of the letter. Frequently, that's where you find the author's purpose. I'm writing this, by the way, just in case you haven't realized, so that. And if we turn over just a couple of pages in 1 Peter to chapter 5, verse 12, we find Peter write this. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So here then is the true grace of God. Here is authentic Christianity. This is what we are to stand firm in. This is what I'm calling for this series, Christianity 101. The Christian faith at its most raw. The true grace of God, early stage Christianity, key stage one, a plumb line for us, a benchmark on true Christianity. Of course, there are plenty of alternatives on offer. Hoaxsters and charlatans come thick and fast, but this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What a great place for us to be through the summer session. And today we find first the chosen recipients of the true grace of God. Secondly, the future glory of the true grace of God. And then the everyday experience of the true grace of God. The chosen recipients, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The chosen recipients of the true grace of God. Peter writes to scattered members of churches and family groups across northern Turkey. We can imagine them in small towns and villages scattered around the region. Look at how he describes them. Elect exiles. To be elect is to be chosen. The word elect is a big Bible word. Abraham was elect. Israel were the special ones. God's Messiah, the King, was chosen. God set his hand upon his people. Not only were they chosen, but if you look at verse 2, they were foreknown by God, sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus and cleansing by his blood. And the word foreknown in the Bible speaks not simply of God knowing about an event before it takes place. It speaks of his intimate, personal acquaintance, his knowledge of his own people before the beginning of time. The word sanctified speaks of being set apart, made holy, declared set apart for God's own purpose. Your dad may have a special chair at home. It's his. It's sanctified for his use. The CEO and the boardroom may have a special area in the office when they get back designated for their special use, sanctified, set apart for them. And so God the Father has foreknown you, if you are one of these elect exiles. God the Spirit has set you apart, if you're one of these elect exiles, for obedience, which is the obedience of surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding to his rule, and then sprinkling with his blood, which is an absolutely key concept from the Old Testament of a covenant arrangement whereby people come into relationship with God, cleansed, washed, purified for relationship with the Holy God. Notice how every member of the Trinity is involved here. God the Father knew each one of his own before time began. God the Spirit set each one apart for his own possession. God the Son summoned each one to surrender to the rule of Jesus Christ and to be cleansed and washed for relationship with God. Now, what this must have meant to these early believers, scattered across northern parts of Turkey, dislocated and distanced from what they might have considered to be the action in Jerusalem. None of the grandeur of that great city, none of the history of Israel, none of the splendor of the temple. These people from the scattered nations of northern Turkey, foreknown, sanctified, summoned, cleansed by God the Father through God the Spirit in the name of God the Son. Whatever their former lives, with all that sullied and stained them, whatever their previous experience, with all that disqualified them, whatever their past, with all its idolatrous history, elect exiles. So consider straight away the privileged position of those who've received the true grace of God, elect. And consider the earthly experience of those who've received the true grace of God, exiles. That word exile, another huge Bible word. You know, Christian, you have no abiding home on earth, but you're special. Christian, you're forever a transitory migrant on earth, but you're chosen. Christian, Longing for home is your everyday norm, but you belong to God the Father in the name of Christ the Son through the work of God the Spirit. Near our home down in Southeast London was the Migrant Visitor Centre. It's moved now, but we used to see migrants without visas queuing down the street. And I remember speaking on this passage and cycling past that, the migrant visitors, the Christian experience, but chosen, elect, special. This leads us to our second main point, the future glory of God's true grace. The chosen recipients, verses 1 to 2, the future glory, verses 3 to 5. You might say Paul begins his letter for real in verse 3 after the greeting, and he begins with this paean of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He includes both himself, Peter includes both himself and his readers as he speaks of being born again. This has nothing to do with adverts for new cars or particular styles of Christian worship experience, tambourine and happy clappy meetings in big tents. Nor does it have anything to do with baptism. Being born again speaks of a new beginning. The technical language is regeneration. The now dead but famous Christian evangelist John Chapman had a book he often would give out at his missions speaking about this being born again. It was simply called A Fresh Start. And so you might read it. According to his great mercies, he has caused us to be given a fresh start into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. Being born again, we read later in the letter, takes place in and through the living and abiding Word of God, through the gospel word. So you don't get regenerated through baptism, you get regenerated through the word of the gospel. And the point is that Peter and the new believers have been given membership of God's true family through the gospel of God's grace. They've been born into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. And Peter then speaks of living hope, verse 3. Imperishable inheritance, verse 4. Coming salvation, verse 5. This is what you've been born into if you belong to the Lord Jesus. Living hope, certain assurance of everlasting life that has begun already, such that the Christian believer currently enjoys this living hope united to the Lord Jesus who died and rose. Nothing can snatch it away. In and ours, through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, now risen and ascended, having conquered death. So the death and resurrection of Jesus, which we've just been celebrating at Easter time, is not something whose achievements are limited only to Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, God himself, because of what he's done, conquered death, he's like the vanquishing general who returns victorious and then distributes the largesse of his victory. And you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have been born again into that largesse. You have living hope, certain eternity, everlasting life, assurance of death conquered, access to God. And alongside that living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Something that cannot be corroded or eroded by rust or rot or the decomposition of decay. You've been born again into a living hope. You have an eternal inheritance that can never be defiled, that will never fade. There's no small print telling us that the inheritance might go down as well as up in value. I was going to use the language of triple A rated, but I was assured by the bankers who I looked at this passage with yesterday that triple A can always go down to double A and further still. No fanciful derivative, not like Bitcoin that can disappear at a keystroke. It is imperishable and undefiled. Nothing spoils it, can't be tainted, no hidden blemish that will one day be revealed. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, the word used of a flower that is cut and then withers. So as a newborn child, a chosen exile, foreknown and set apart, surrendered and cleansed, believer, you have a living hope, an imperishable inheritance, and then verse 6, a coming salvation. Verse 5, a coming salvation, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When the Lord Jesus returns, when the trumpet sounds, when the play ends, if you like, when the curtain comes down, this glorious salvation will be revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ for everybody to see. There will be a great unveiling. And this imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for you, guarded by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, will be revealed. This is Christianity 101. And it's worth pausing, isn't it, just for a moment. Possible not quite to have grasped the riches of the inheritance that is ours. Imagine those early believers, little family groups, churches scattered across northern Turkey, receiving this letter and being reminded of this glorious inheritance that awaits. As the royal family gather, the most famous family on the planet later this week, worth pausing and thinking, look, I've been born again into an imperishable inheritance, undefiled, no blemish, no blot, no hidden secret that's going to spoil it, that is unfading for eternity. Now, all of this explains then the first half of the present experience of the true grace of God. We looked at the chosen recipients, that's anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, elect exiles. We looked at the imperishable inheritance, the glorious inheritance of the true grace of God. And now let's have a look at the present experience of the true grace of God, which we find in verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice. Well, no surprise there. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So 50% of what is spoken of here is expected. 50% of what is spoken of here hits the reader as a complete surprise and takes us to the very heart of this extraordinary letter. Joy is expected. In this you rejoice. I last spoke on this passage back in 2012. It was Sunday evenings here at St. Helens, and Downton Abbey was in its full kind of first or second series and running hard. And actually, you would see people at Sunday evening towards the end of half an hour, 40 minutes after the service, running hard to get home for the next episode. And I remember thinking and looking at Highclere myself and counting or trying to count every single one of the windows there on that extraordinary house that you can go and visit. I mean, imagine yourself being an heir to that. Lady Mary or Matthew, the heir presumptive, who then was killed in a car crash. But even Highclere perishes. We have an inheritance, undefiled, kept in heaven, unfading, secure, absolutely certain for us. Joy, of course, rich joy. Nothing can take it away. Listen to a Christian funeral. Hear the promise of hope. Grasp the certainty and confidence and the riches that belong to the chosen exiles, the Christian. And we might expect, mightn't we, that the richly blessed heirs, described in verses 1 to 5, would stride through the world in triumph. The reality is, as we're going to discover in the rest of the letter, that they crawl through the world in tears. We might expect that the heir apparent, as we read these opening verses, stride through the world in triumph. The reality is, the elect exile crawls through the world in tears. The word grief there in verse 6 speaks of deep emotional pain, severe sorrow. Look at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the trials are the consequences of low-level local opposition to the Christian gospel. They get described through the letter. I don't want to do too much of a spoiler at this point, but they're mentioned as reviling, suffering while innocent, slander, maligning for living a godly world, life in a godless world. It seems that the present experience of everyday Christians in northern Turkey in 60 to 64 AD was that they were subject to low-level abuse. They were subject to sneering disrespect. They were subject to gaslighting and sidelining, unjust suffering. And you can see that these trials are described as severe, serious, but they're necessary, grievous, and temporary. Necessary, it seems, because the trials prove the tested genuineness of faith. Did you notice that little illustration of the gold that perishes though tested by fire? And we had a gold expert in my study group yesterday. He told me gold is only ever at its very, very best, 99.9% pure. But he'd been to a gold testing center, whatever they're called, a smelting center, and seen it being burnt off and burnt off and burnt off and burnt off to make it pure. And it seems that the suffering, this low-level suffering that we so often rail at, is necessary for the proving of our faith, makes us cling to the Lord Jesus more closely, makes us love him more dearly, makes us long for his return more intensely. The necessary trials that are grievous. He doesn't say evil is good. He doesn't encourage us to kind of stick our chin out and look for a trial. He's not some sort of sadomasochist reveling in the trial. No. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. But they are temporary for a little while, and they will pass, and then the glory of this inheritance that Christ has won for us, this living hope, will be revealed at his return. As we close then, I'm excited about studying this letter. May I say it has been of acute relevance to many of us here at St. Helens. And as I've been preparing, it has been tremendously encouraging to me. chosen recipients of God's true grace. The future glory of God's true grace. The present experience, joy and grievous trials. And as we close, do you notice how underwritten it all is? The chosen recipients, foreknown by the Father, set apart by the Spirit, washed clean and surrendered to the Son. The imperishable inheritance kept in heaven for those who are being guarded by faith. And the present experience resulting in driving the believer ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very source of this living hope, longing for him more intensely. And so the whole thing underwritten, assured, guaranteed by the living God. Let's pray together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven. We praise you that you have foreknown your children from before the beginning of the world. We praise you that you've summoned us to follow the Lord Jesus, to surrender to him by the power of your Spirit, and that you have cleansed us through the death of Jesus on the cross. And we praise you, our Father. We rejoice that you have awaiting us, your children, a glorious inheritance that is imperishable, cannot be snatched away, is pure and perfect, unfading. We pray, our Father, that these trials that come upon all of us from time to time might drive us to a deeper love of the Lord Jesus and a stronger longing for his return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.